Our text this Lord's Day, in preparation for the day of prayer and fasting on Saturday, this coming Saturday, April the 21st, the text is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. In the sermon, we'll be covering much more of the chapter, but I'll read at this time. Verses 1 through 4. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. King Jehoshaphat received the most urgent and distressing kind of news one day. There had amassed about 30 miles or so from Jerusalem a military multitude of great force and power of several nations. The scripture in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 2 calls this a great multitude. Not simply a multitude, a great multitude. What were Jehoshaphat and the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judah to do? How were they to defend themselves against this mighty host that was coming against them? Well, in one of the most miraculous displays of God's deliverance in all of biblical history, we see that the Lord defends his people as they trust not in princes, not in the sword, not in their armies, not in their chariots, but as they trust in the living God. For all their defenses, all that they had, their military, in comparison, seemed as though they would surely fail if that's what they depended upon. God certainly has blessed many times in Scripture and even throughout history the use of armed forces by way of defense, by way of self-defense, by way of family defense, by way of nation defense. God has used armed defense. Weapons are, again, in our society at this time, as they always have been, are a lawful means of self-defense. But the Lord demonstrates, dear ones, from our text today, that it is ultimately not in weapons. It's not in princes. It's not in the powers of this world that we are to put our trust and our confidence. But rather, it is in our great and mighty God, who is able to destroy the enemy, if he so chooses, even by prayer, fasting, and the singing of psalms and praise to the living God. As we prepare for our day of prayer and fasting, on behalf of our Christian brethren in South Africa, let us, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 24:8, Let the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, be him who is our trust and is our hope. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are, number one, great trials drive us to look to a great God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. The second main point, a great God delights in urgent prayer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 13. And the third main point, a great God delivers his people in ways we may not expect. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 through 25. Our first main point then, great trials drive us to look to a great God. Once again, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. As this great multitude gathered itself, plotted, schemed, conspired together to destroy Jerusalem, to exterminate God's people in Judah, what might have been the natural thoughts, the natural response, even though it was sinful to react this way, what might have been a natural reaction to what Jehoshaphat and God's people heard that day? Well, a very natural, though sinful, response in the first place would be to fear man, fearing man. As we read of Jehoshaphat in chapter 20, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. You see, Jeremiah's worry and panic are common among us, yet sinful, they are common emotional responses when you face the possibility of some great loss, whether it be the loss of work or the loss of a family member, whether it be the loss of property or the loss of a job, whether it be the loss of your health or the loss of certain freedoms or the loss of your life. Very common, very natural to fear in those circumstances. A second natural, though sinful, response would be questioning God. Jehoshaphat may have reasoned, and some of the people of God may have reasoned in this way. It's God that governs and reigns over all nations, as he himself even prays. Psalm 22, verse 8, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Perhaps Jehoshaphat reasoned, it is God who turns the heart of rulers as he wills. As Solomon says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. But knowing that, Solomon may have questioned and said, why then hast thou, my God, brought these nations who are under thy control? Why hast thou brought them against us to annihilate, exterminate us? When I have sought to be a king that practiced righteousness, I have brought reformation in my own household and within the kingdom of Judah. Beloved, when you are overwhelmed by the trials that a sovereign God has brought into your life and into your marriage, your family, into your workplace, into your church, into your nation, you too will be tempted perhaps to ask the question, why? You will be tempted to question God's love. You'll be tempted to question God's justice and fairness. You'll be tempted to question God's power and God's faithfulness. Where are you? Why, God? Why hast thou brought such forces against me, before whom I feel I will fail, I will fall, I will falter? And a third natural, though sinful, response and reaction that Jehoshaphat and those within Judah may have felt at that time was trusting in the arm of flesh. It would have been very natural in such a situation for Jehoshaphat to put all his confidence in his military might and in his military forces, and perhaps some alliances that he had formed with other neighboring nations in order to come to his rescue. Dear ones, how easy it is for us to put our confidence in doctors, medicine, supplements for our health. How easy it is to put our confidence and our trust in our employer or in our pension for our present and our future needs. How easy it is to put our hope and our happiness in people, whether it be our wife or our husband, whether it be our children or family or friends. It's very easy to put our confidence in them and to believe they are the ones who make us happy. It is natural, though sinfully natural, to look first and chiefly to man for what you need in the time of desperation. Jehoshaphat, we have read, feared. He feared. But dear ones, his fear drove him to set himself to seek the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. His fear drove him to set himself to seek the Lord. To seek there, in the Hebrew language in which the scripture was written, to seek means there to tread a path. He set himself to tread a path to the Lord. You don't tread a path by going once. You tread a path by going often, regularly. And Jehoshaphat set himself to tread that path unto the Lord God in prayer. That's where his fear brought him. Not away from the Lord, but unto the Lord. May it do so in our lives as well. Jehoshaphat's fear did not paralyze him. Jehoshaphat's fear did not disable him. It did not blind him to the sovereign God who brought these wicked forces against him in order to glorify him, in order to glorify the Lord God Almighty, in order to set the wicked upon high places so that their fall becomes even more evident to all who see and observe how God has heard and answered the prayers of his people, to show himself Almighty God, who is our trust, our help, and is our salvation. Dear Christian, Psalm 124, verse 8 says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's where your help is, in the name of the Lord. Why did Jesus send his disciples into the very sea that he knew was going to bring such wind and such waves that they would despair of life, that would bring them to such fear and panic in their souls? Was it to destroy them? Was it to destroy their faith? Or was it to build up their faith and trust in the living God and their confidence in him who controls all of the storms of life? It is no different in whatever mighty storm that you may be facing right now. The same truth is real. And you must as well grab the hand of faith onto the promises of God. He has not taken you into that storm to destroy you, but to build you up and to glorify himself. Jehoshaphat appointed, we read in verse 3, he appointed a fast for the people of God as a means of grace, a means of seeking the Lord God. Why are fasts appointed? Let me give you five. There may be other reasons, but let me give you five reasons why fasts are appointed, as the fast that we are about to have on Saturday, this coming Saturday, April the 21st. First of all, fasts are appointed to reveal our weakness and God's great power. You see, when you grow hungry and weak from a fast, because you are not partaking of food and nourishment on that day, you are reminded that you cannot stand against your enemies. You should be reminded that as you are physically weak, you are spiritually weak. You cannot by yourself stand against the enemy of your soul. You cannot stand against the attacks that the enemy will bring about you. And a fast causes you to see your weakness and his power and his glory to deliver. Secondly, fasts are appointed to humble you and to crush your pride and your self-righteousness, wherein you sinfully look to your own resources and strength and goodness to grant you success or to grant you a place of acceptance before God. No, 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 1,000 times no. It is not your goodness. It is not anything about you. It is, in fact, God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus alone, his righteousness alone, that is your righteousness. Pride must be crushed entirely. We must pour contempt upon all of our pride. And a fast causes us and leads us to realize that. You see, dear ones, we need not more self-esteem. We need more God-esteem. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Thirdly, fasts are appointed to bring you to confess your many sins and your desperate need of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, to rejoice that all that you need in this life and in the life to come has already been won and purchased for you by Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord provides you bread after the fast is over, before the fast, as He has provided for you, so He provides spiritual bread. So He provides for you everything you need. He has accomplished it already. You see, this is so contrary to our corrupt nature to look to Christ daily, to beat out a path to Him, to seek Him, to beat out a path to Him for all that we need, and to rest in Him that He will provide it. Fourthly, fasts are appointed to point you to a greater hunger you should have than a mere growling in your stomach. A hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ. Hungering and thirsting for His gospel. A hungering and thirsting for the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in your life. A hungering and thirsting to be obedient to His good and holy commandments. A hungering and thirsting to glorify the Lord God in your life, in your marriage, in your job, in your church, in your nation, and in the world. A hungering, thirsting. Dear ones, a fast should cause you to look beyond this perishing world to the glory that awaits you in heaven. Because all of creation is hungering, moaning, groaning for that day when it will all be changed, when it will all be transformed, when God will make all things new, in the new heaven and new earth. It's not only you who are your stomach growling, but all of creation is growling and waiting for that time where the Lord will make all things new. And then fifthly, fasts are appointed to show you what you deserve from a holy God. You deserve from a holy God, I deserve from a holy God, perpetual hunger and torment forever with no hope of relief. That's what we deserve. But then fasts are also appointed to show what you have received from the love, the mercy, the grace of God alone. A perpetual feast, not fast. A perpetual feast and feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all His benefits which He has purchased for you now and for all eternity in heaven. A fast is appointed for these reasons. Jehoshaphat's fear drove him to God, not away from God. The second main point. A great God delights in urgent prayer. Look with me at verses 5 through 13. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in Thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand Thee? Art not Thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before Thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, Thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built Thee a sanctuary therein for Thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in Thy presence, for Thy name is in this house, and cry unto Thee in our affliction, then Thou wilt hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom Thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, But they turned from them and turned and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. First note here in Jehoshaphat's prayer before God's people that he does not begin with his urgent request for help and rescue and salvation, but begins with the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of Almighty God. I ask you, dear ones, where do you usually begin your prayers? With what you desire from God? Or do you begin your prayers with the glory of the God to whom you pray? How did Jehoshaphat exalt the Lord in his prayer? Well, first of all, when he says in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, that short little phrase, O Lord God of our fathers, he's upholding and exalting God to be a covenant-making God, a God who has established his covenant with his people, with our fathers, and that covenant continues to us, their children. Thou art a gracious God who entered into covenant with us, a loving God. There was no necessity on God's part. There was nothing loving about Israel. There was nothing righteous and holy about Israel that God would desire to enter into covenant, a gracious covenant of salvation with his people. But he chose to do so because he set his love upon them. Out of all the peoples of the world, all the nations, he set his people, his love upon that nation in that period of time. That's a covenant God. And Jehoshaphat exalts the fact that he is the God of our fathers. And so he is the same to us who trust in Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the same God through Jesus Christ. He is the God of Peter and Paul and James and John. He is our God as well. He is no more the God of the apostles than he is your God in Jesus Christ. They have no more a share and portion in God than you, God's people, have in the living God. You either have all of God or you have none of God at all. Notice as well, secondly, how Jehoshaphat exalts the fact that God is sovereign and the Almighty God in verse 6, where he says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? This is not a prayer to a God who is weak, to a God who is impotent, powerless to help, to rescue, to save. This is a prayer to Almighty God. And beginning by exalting God has the effect of strengthening our faith in the God to whom we pray. When we begin by exalting His glory, His majesty, going through His attributes as we pray, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, going through the fact that here is a God without any limitations or boundaries. He's infinite. He's infinite with regard to time. He's everlasting. He's infinite with regard to power. He's omnipotent. He's infinite with regard to knowledge. He's omniscient. And He doesn't change. From all eternity, He's never changed. He is the same God and shall be the same God forever and ever. This is the appeal to the sovereign God who rules in the nations, who controls the nations, who's even brought these nations to this place in the boundary of Judah. Thou art the God who rules over the nations. The God who rules over the United States of America. The God who rules over South Africa. The God who rules over all of the Islamic nations, the totalitarian nations, Marxist nations. He is God, and there is none other. We see, thirdly, that Jehoshaphat exalts the Lord God in being a faithful God to keep His promises. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, where he calls out to the God who drove out the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, drove them out in fulfilling His promise to Abraham, in fulfilling His promise to Isaac, in fulfilling His promise to Jacob. He drove out these nations and gave this land as their inheritance in fulfillment of His promise to them and to their fathers. He is a God who cannot lie. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Not some of the promises, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. I ask you, dear ones, how big is your God? Is your God small in your sight? Well, He probably is if you think very little, if you don't think very often of Him. If you don't dwell upon His greatness and His majesty, then He probably is pretty small in your sight. The more you spend time thinking about God and the greatness of God, majesty of God, the greater God is in your sight. It's just a test. Examine yourself. How much do you think about the greatness and the glory of God? That's how great He is in your sight, or how small He is in your sight. Is there anything too hard? Anything too difficult? Is there anything impossible for God? Now, you know the right answer to that, but do you believe it? Do you really trust? Do you act upon that? Or is it just, again, a response, an answer that you know? Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. The angel of the Lord says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The rhetorical question demands a no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. The angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." I'm not asking you if you can recite it, if you've memorized it, or in answer to a question you can give the right answer. I'm asking you, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And how you know you believe it is that you act upon it. You pray according to that. Nothing is impossible to Thee, O Lord, my God. Nothing. Notice how Jehoshaphat recalls the past deliverances of God for His people in verse 7. And so should we Remember the past deliverances of God's people. We're not a people who simply live in the present time and should only have information and knowledge about the present. We are Christians. There is a history to the Church of Jesus Christ, going back to the Scripture and throughout all history. We should draw upon that history to see God's faithfulness to His people and how He has delivered His people time and time and time again. And you should as well go back in your own history to see how God has delivered you, how He has preserved you, how He has shown you mercy time and time again. And if you do not see it, if you do not know of it, then you are indeed blind. You are blind. Second note in Jehoshaphat's prayer on the occasion of this appointed fast. When the enemies were ready to attack and destroy, to annihilate God's people, that he follows his exaltation of God by presenting before this great and glorious God his and their need, finally. He exalts God, then he brings the need, the great and urgent need that they have in verses 10 through 12. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now he brings his need. Here are people, nations, that God told when they, the Israelites, were set free from Egyptian bondage. After they crossed the Red Sea and came into the land, God told them to leave these nations alone because they themselves were descendants of Abraham through other children, through Lot, through Abraham and his descendants. And so the Lord told Moses, leave these nations alone. Do not destroy these nations. There are other Canaanite nations that must be destroyed, but you're not to afflict these nations, you're not to destroy these nations. And so they sought help from these nations, and these nations actually came and chased Israel away when they sought help by way of food, by way of water, by way of provision. They wouldn't even help them. They chased them away. And so the Lord preserved these nations, and now these nations have risen up against Israel, against Judah. And now they seek to destroy and annihilate God's people. And so this is the urgent need, the desperate need that is prayed by Jehoshaphat. And the words ring in our ears, neither know we what to do. Have you ever been in that situation? Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Neither know we what to do. Of course, it sounds familiar. It sounds familiar to all of us. Neither know we what to do. Because, dear ones, we're all insufficient and powerless before the enemies that assail us, that come against us from within, by way of temptations, or without, by way of tribulation, afflictions, persecution, hardships, whatever it may be, attacks. Our cry to God in standing for Jesus Christ against the Goliaths that we face is the same as Paul's cry in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Where is your sufficiency? When you're in that situation, neither know we what to do. Your sufficiency is not in yourself. Your sufficiency is in God, in God alone. Where do you turn when you do not know what to do? God's people were facing not simply a little trial. God's people were facing annihilation. And they brought not only the parents, not only the adults, not only the men, they brought the women, the mothers, they brought the children, and they brought the infants to appear before God at this fast. They joined together. But our eyes, this was where they turned. We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. When you don't know what to do, dear ones, turn your eye upon the Lord. Fall upon His mercy when you know not what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. You remember when Peter took his eye off of Christ and looked at the wind and the waves that were crashing around him, the wind that was blowing him and was about to sink this ship. And as he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink himself. Whenever you feel like you're sinking, when there is that type of storm coming against you, dear ones, where you feel like you're about to be swallowed up, drowned in the sea by those trials and tribulations you face, it's time to take your eye off the wind. It's time to take your eye off the waves. It's time to turn the eye of faith and the eye of hope to the Lord Jesus, who alone can calm your fears. When Peter began to sink, he fell upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and cried out, "Lord, save me." That's all he said. "Lord, save me." He was acknowledging the lordship. First of all, he's all exalting God, and then he gave his request, his need, that urgent need, "Save me. Lord, thou art mighty, thou art great, save me." Jehovah God, dear ones, is your refuge and your strength in whatever you face, a very present help in a time of trouble. So says the psalmist in Psalm 46:1. If your eye is on yourself and your eye is on your resources or is on your enemy that seeks to destroy you, you will sink. You will sink. If your eye, however, is on your great and your glorious God, He will save you, even when you feel as though you are sinking and about to drown. He will save you. Dear ones, if the greatness of your problems that you face is what overshadows your prayers, your faith will hide behind a rock. However, if the greatness of your God is what overshadows your prayers, your faith will stand like a David with a small stone in a sling that will slay the Goliath that you face. The third main point: a great God delivers His people in ways we may not expect. Look with me, verses 14 through 25. "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, 'Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. In God's infinite mercy, he sends his word to Jehoshaphat and to God's people by means of a prophet by the name of Jehaziel, a Levite, who comforts and strengthens them with the words that we have just read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 17. There's no need to run in fear. There's no need to cower before this great multitude that is before you, because God says the battle is not yours. The battle is mine. The battle is God's. He will fight for you. He will defend you. He will take care of the enemy as he appoints to do. Dear ones, you must trust him and you must obey him. But dear ones, he's the warrior. God is your warrior. Never forget, he's the one who says, "The battle's not yours. The battle's mine." He will fight for you. In fact, the Lord Jesus has already defeated all of his enemies by his death and his resurrection from the dead. Take up, therefore, your rest in him and be not moved. Beloved, the real battle is not out there. The real battle is in here. In here. This is where the real battle takes place. In your heart and in your mind against the enemy. It is first and foremost, dear ones, always a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. And the true enemies are also spiritual enemies that war against you, that are seeking to destroy you. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Lord has given you, according to 2 Peter 1:19, the Lord has given to you a more sure word of prophecy than even the word of that came to Jehoshaphat and to the people of God in Judah, a more sure word of prophecy in his word, in his scripture, in the Holy Scripture. Peter says it is a more sure word of prophecy. You can't say, if I only had a prophet here like Jehaziel to speak God's word unto me, to tell me I don't have anything to fear, then I would trust the Lord. Dear ones, you have in your hands, and you are listening to it read, and you are listening to it preached right now, a more sure word of prophecy. For Holy Scripture, dear ones, has been recorded and preserved by the providence of God throughout history for you to read it over and over again. That's how it is more sure, not because it's more true than the prophecies that came by way of the Old or New Testament prophets and apostles. It's not more true. It's all true because it comes from God. But God has committed it to writing. You can go back and back and back and back again. And he has preserved it, faithful, authentic, throughout history. You're not less responsible, dear ones, to obey God's word than was Jehoshaphat and Judah. It could be argued that you are actually more responsible to obey God's word, to trust in the Lord and to obey his word, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He has fulfilled all the promises of God. You have no reason, you have no excuse not to trust in the living God and what he has told you. He has fulfilled all the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. You have, dear ones, greater confirmation that God is speaking to you now as you read his word and as you hear it read and preached to you than even did Jehoshaphat and God's people at that time. You have greater confirmation because of what Christ has already accomplished. We must stop making excuses for why we cannot trust the Lord with everything in our lives. For the battle is not yours, but God's. It's one thing to hear the word of God. It's another thing to believe it and to obey it. Amazing as it may sound, Jehoshaphat and God's people went forward to meet the enemy, not armed with military might, but rather armed with prayer. Armed with praise to God in the singing of his psalms. We read in verses 20 through 21. Perhaps it was Psalm 118 that they were singing at that time, which repeats several times this refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." Surely if these enemies had heard of this plan for God's people to sing their way to victory, to pray their way to victory, they would have laughed. They would have scoffed. They would have mocked. They would have taunted the living God and God's people, as did Rabshakeh and the Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18. That is, until that night, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Outside the walls, when God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians without even an arrow flying over the wall of Jerusalem. The Ammonites, here the Moabites, the Edomites from Seir, might have amused themselves all night, singing, saying, do they really believe their prayer and fasting can defeat such a multitude of forces as are at our disposal? Yet faith in the living God, fasting, prayer, and praising God were the weapons of their warfare and are the weapons of our warfare. Dear ones, do not listen to the mocking of your enemy. Whether it's the mocking that comes from within or from without, the taunting, the teasing, the laughing, because we stand for truth, we stand from the basis, the rock of our foundation, rock of our hope, the Lord Jesus and his truth. And let not your heart mock the Lord God Almighty or the means that he chooses to use to rescue you and save you. The battle is not yours. The battle is God's. Dear ones, you may have a Bible. You may occasionally read it. You may even memorize some of the Bible verses in it. But dear children, dear adults, if you do not love and obey what is taught in it, even those most difficult commandments of the Lord that are taught in it, those most difficult doctrines that are taught in it, if you do not love and obey them, you do not evidence that you believe it. You do not give any evidence that you actually believe it, even though you read it. Those that hear God's word preached, or even occasionally read it but do not believe it and practice it, are like one who builds his or her house on sand, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And when the rains and the storms assail that house or that life, it will be swept away. The rains of this and storms of this life will sweep it away. But those who hear God's word preached, who read it, who love it, and who practice it, are like one who builds his or her house on a firm foundation, namely Jesus Christ, which the storms of life may assail, but which they cannot destroy. Well, what happened to the mighty enemy that plotted and planned to destroy God's people? Well, God caused dissension and confusion among them to raise to such a degree and to such a level that they actually turned against one another, seeking to destroy one another, and they did destroy one another, according to verses 22 through 23. And that is what we pray the Lord will do with the wicked governments that presently rule in nations and that wicked government in South Africa, that God will turn them to conspire as they conspire against God's people, that he will turn them against themselves, to eat up themselves, to destroy themselves, to bring confusion upon them, so that they no longer have the ability to attack God's people. In Psalm 55, verse 9, the psalmist prays, and we ought to pray along with him, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. Or another, I think, accurate translation from the Hebrew, confuse, O Lord, and frustrate their plans. God's people in Judah then went out to gather the spoils of victory. Verses 24 through 25. Just as God's people were materially enriched through this great trial that threatened their extermination, Dear ones, listen closely. So will you always be. Always be spiritually enriched through your trials if you trust. Not in yourself, not in your own resources, but if you trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, in the mighty God. Psalm 118, verses 8 through 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let us, however, as we come to a close, let us, however, not dictate to God the means of his deliverance in our lives. God took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace before he delivered them. The Lord took Daniel into a lion's den before he delivered and rescued Daniel. God delivered Israel from the Midianites, 122,000 Midianites, by 300 men who had a lamp, a pitcher, and a trumpet, so that they destroyed themselves. God healed a deaf and a mute man by telling the man to put his fingers in his ears and Jesus spitting on his tongue. You see, the means that God uses to bring deliverance are not always pleasant. They're not always easy, and usually aren't. But God brings his deliverance, brings his salvation through many trials, through many tribulations that we face, and strengthening our faith through every one of them, showing us the spoils, as it were, of the riches of his mercy and grace, every affliction that we go through that he has given unto us. God delivered Peter out of prison by means of an angel, but on the other hand, the Lord delivered John the Baptist and Stephen and James the Apostle into the glories of heaven by way of martyrdom. God always delivers his people. I ask you, between those deliverances, which is more glorious? To be delivered here on earth and to go through again those types of tribulations and tests, or to be delivered into the glories of heaven? My brothers and sisters, it's not so much about the size of your faith. Even the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains, Jesus said. It's about the size of your God in whom you trust. That's what it's about. But you say, I'm so unworthy. I'm so unworthy to put my trust in God. Look at my corruption. Look at my sin. I'm so unworthy. Well, that's true. You are unworthy. It's true. I am unworthy. But when was that ever not the case, that you were unworthy and that I was unworthy? It has always been the case. From the foundation of the world, when God set his love upon you to choose you in Christ Jesus, to elect you in Christ Jesus, you are not worthy. You are unworthy. When Jesus Christ was sent into the world to suffer and to die upon that cursed cross and to bear your sin as God's redeemed people, you are not worthy. When the Holy Spirit raised you spiritually from the dead, gave you faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ, you were not worthy. I was not worthy. And the Lord has continued to show you mercy in causing you to persevere and delivering you out of the hands of your enemy, though you are unworthy. Let your unworthiness drive you to him who is absolutely and always worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, glory be to thy name. We exalt thee, Lord Jesus, and bless thee. O Holy Spirit. We praise thee, our God, that thou hast rescued and saved us, and that thou hast given us the promise not to fear. Whatever we're going through, even facing extermination, fear not. The battle is not yours, but God's. And so we cling to that promise. And we would follow in the path of the faithful, who when such news came, they sought out a path to the Lord. They came often. They wore out and tread down a path to the Lord. And so may we do. And so may, Lord, we do on behalf of our brethren in South Africa. So may they do. Lord, bring reformation. Use, Lord God, these great trials to bring reformation to nations, to turn our hearts unto thee, the living God. We praise thee and thank thee that thou art worthy, though we are now and always will be unworthy. Thou art worthy. It is thy mercy, it is thy grace, which we cannot even deserve an ounce of, a speck of, but which is freely given to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, hear our prayers today. Build up our faith and our trust in thee. Send us forth to be obedient even to those hard and difficult commandments of God, that we may bring thee delight and joy, that we may show and evidence our faith and our love for Jesus Christ through our obedience, in whose name we pray. Amen.